2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to your good and perfect word. In all things, we pray that your Son would be glorified. Amen. Well, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about Peter. But I think he was one of the most fascinating guys in the New Testament. I really do. At times, he was a picture of a courageous Christian who would act, sometimes impulsively, on his convictions. And at other times, he seems to majorly miss the mark. He could preach to the city of Jerusalem and lead thousands in confession to Christ as their Lord, and then he could cower in front of Jewish believers to the point where Paul had to publicly confront him about his legalism. See, he was a man who had some of his worst moments recorded for all of time in Scripture. How would you like that? And also, he was one of the most important pastors of the early church. This morning we read Peter near the end of his life, as he gives his farewell address. You see, if you read the entire book of 2 Peter, you'll notice that this letter was penned when Peter, he saw his death coming. It was imminent. And he saw something creeping into the church that frightened him. It was a danger. And actually, it's the same danger that has crept into the church throughout all of church history. You see, the danger that Peter's audience faced was that there were some who thought and taught that because God saved us by his grace, we have license now to go and do and live however we would wish. You see, Peter is addressing this tension that we all face in the Christian life between God's sovereignty and his saving grace and our responsibility in obedience. The truth is that the Bible confirms both. It's a word that we call, and I had to look this up because I'm not smart like this, antinomy. Has anybody ever heard of that? Well, I hadn't. Antinomy, truths that are not contradicting but which cannot be neatly reconciled either. The Bible does not contradict itself, and yet there's these two truths that seem to not be able to be reconciled, at least neatly. Now, as I said, this has been a conversation throughout all of church history. Even Martin Luther, the great reformer, remarked that we are like drunk peasants. Of course, only Martin Luther could say that. We are like drunk peasants riding on a donkey. We are always falling off one side of abusing God's grace with sinful behavior, or the other side of working and taking credit for our righteousness. In this passage, Peter is addressing what he saw in the church, which was those who have abused God's grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. See, our section today is a sermon that sums up the entire letter. And actually, it even has 3 points, so it was great for me to preach on. But you'll see the 3 points in verses 3-4, and that's the first point. I just want to make a note. I probably messed this up, but in your bulletins, the first point there is saved for a purpose. The second point should be signs of salvation, and the third point should be just keep going. So the second and third point need to be switched around there. But the first point, saved for a purpose. Now, Peter has reminded them of what God has done. In fact, if you read most of the New Testament letters, especially, I would encourage you to take John's Sunday school class. He would probably talk about this a lot. Peter and Paul always say, this is what God has done, and therefore this is what we should do. Peter here does the same thing. Peter reminds his readers that it was God, and we know that it was God, and we know according to the introduction that this is actually referring to Jesus as God, who has called us to salvation and has given us his divine power. This divine power enables us to saving faith and to a faith which produces a life of godliness. Well, how do we receive this saving and sanctifying faith? Through the knowledge of him, of Jesus. Knowledge here is not just an intellectual sense. That's not the way Peter's using it. He actually says that knowledge, the connotation here is that it's actually an intimate and informed knowledge of Jesus Christ. An intimate and informed knowledge. It's not just intellectual assent. It's not knowing facts about Jesus. It's knowing Jesus intimately. God, Jesus Christ, gives us that knowledge of him. You see, the Christian soul has been awakened to trusting in Jesus in an intimate and informed way. Knowing Jesus is not just an experience that we had when we were younger, or when we went to that camp, and it's not just a fact that we know. It's a profound truth that we believe in our souls, which reveals his glory and is informed by the promises that we are given in his word. It's an intimate and informed knowledge. Now, what promises exactly is he referring to here? Well, think of these promises. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will give you a new heart which longs to worship me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are beautiful promises of God. Pick your promise that you love. One of my favorite, come to me all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I am with you until the end of the age. Behold, I am coming quickly. These are the promises of God. How important is this one? In Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the end, at that day of Jesus Christ. Dwight L. Moody once said, let a man feed for a month on the promises of God, and he will not talk of how poor he is. These are the promises that we cling to as we live in this life in anticipation for the next. This intimate knowledge of him and his promises also has a purpose. And Peter writes that we have this knowledge so that we may become partakers, this is the purpose, in the divine nature. And in doing so, we will escape the corruption that is in the world due to sin. Now, this is a profound reality. It's a profound reality. Jesus does not give us saving faith in order to let us flounder and go about our lives the way we please. He gives us an opportunity to be partakers in his character. Now, it's important that we understand what Peter is saying here. He's not telling us that we can become gods or even God-like in a comprehensive way. He is saying that saving faith, this gift that we have been given, comes with an element of transformation that conforms us to the likeness of Jesus. As Jesus was, so are we to become. Now, we'll never reach divine status, but we will have started a journey forward toward godliness and away from sinfulness. Well, perhaps you're sitting there going, okay, well, yeah, that makes sense to me. I'm sitting here in church. I've come to church for quite some time. Well, the original audience was engaging with teachers whose lives were not godly. and who taught that since Jesus died for our sins, we can go out and do whatever we want. That's actually a common sentiment today. You know, the famous German poet Heinrich Heine, I know you all know who he is, once remarked, God will forgive, that's his job. How often today have we seen particularly pastors live however they want under the guise of grace is everything. You need to forgive me for what I do because I'm just a sinner like you. It's a thinly veiled lie of what Peter's audience was engaging with here. I know I've engaged with this from time to time. I remember a high school student say to me, if we're saved by grace, then why do we have to do anything good? Well, if we were honest with ourselves, I think there is some sort of tension or struggle in our own lives with that question. If our salvation is totally wrapped up and complete by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then it's all okay, right? Well, Peter tells us yes and no. You see, the gift of faith is an amazing gift. We can't earn or attain this saving faith. And yet, Peter says that there's a plan that comes along with it. In fact, he writes that the plan was never just for salvation, but also for transformation. And that's why he goes into verses 5 through 9. This is the second point. Peter reminds them, his audience, of what they should be doing. Now, this may sound like a scary passage here, especially for us Reformed folks. We see comments like, supplement your faith. Well, what's that all about? Words like ineffective, unfruitful, nearsighted, blind. And we start to sort of put up our barriers and go, wait a second, we're the frozen chosen. We were saved by grace. We were predestined. How can we add anything to God's work? Well, first, Peter writes that you've been given faith to partake in the divine nature. He also says, make efforts to supplement. Now, that's a weird phrase, but let's look at what it does not mean. It does not mean that your saving faith was or is inadequate or lacking. It's not like you got a protein shake which needs a little bit more protein powder to make it really effective. That's not the case here. You see, salvation for the Christian is a gift with no strings attached. It's a completed act. So what does it mean? It means for whom this reality is true, there comes a desire or a zeal to contribute or to provide at one's own expense to your faith by seeking to live out these attributes. A desire or a zeal to contribute or to provide at our own expense to our faith these attributes. You see, to the Christian reading this, you will want to pursue these things. Virtue, which carries a moral quality to it. Knowledge, used here a little different from the previous use of knowledge. It actually means the ability to discern God's will, knowing God through his word. Specifically, knowing God through the study of the Bible. Self-control, pertaining here in this context to sexual temptation. Steadfastness in faith in times of trial, which Peter's audience was facing daily. Godliness, or actually that's where we get our word for piety. It's a rare word in the New Testament which carries a connotation of godly worship. Those who have saving faith will want to worship God correctly. Brotherly affection, which is the Greek word here for Philadelphia. You must try to love others in the church. And the list begins with faith. And it ends, of course, with love. Two of the major three. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. These are the qualities Christians should pursue. Now, Peter has told us how we can pursue these things and why, but now he tells us the outcome. And he also gives us a warning. He says, first, here's the outcome. He writes that if we continue to pursue these things, then we will not be ineffective or unproductive. The wording here gives us an image of an ineffective tool. and a fruit that doesn't produce a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit. Peter tells us that as we continually pursue these things, we will not be a hammer that shatters at first contact, or an apple tree that only grows leaves and not apples. You see, it is possible for you to be useless in the kingdom of God. That's the real danger here. That's a serious danger that we should take seriously. Peter also says, if this uselessness persists, then you are in danger, perhaps, of becoming nearsighted and blind. That's a weird phrase, nearsighted or blind. Which one is it, you know? Well, Peter is describing a person who, over time, continually chooses to not see and eventually closes their eyes altogether their sin, their disobedience. Now, what may someone who is nearsighted and blind look like in our Christian community today? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like someone who doesn't want to ever address their own sin, especially someone who, when confronted with their own sin by their brothers around them, by the people who love them, they're quick to make excuses, to shift the blame to something else or someone else. It looks like someone who never really wants to confess sin and does not have a contrite heart. It looks like someone who wants to focus on the here and now. They are consumed with the anxieties of this world. They love what they can have here and now. They pay no effort to, as Paul reminds the church in Colossae, to set your minds on things above. To choose to be blind to their own sin and nearsighted, taking their eyes off the beauty of the gift of their salvation. There's a real danger of that. As C.S. Lewis reminds us, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." You see, people like this crept into the church that Peter was addressing, and they can be here too. You see, the reality is those who have the Spirit of the living God will, over time, grow into his likeness, while those who do not have the Spirit of God, even if they claim to, will, over time, reveal their true hearts. That's why Peter makes the following statement, and here's the third point. Peter reminds them of what's at stake. He says, keep going. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these things, you will never fall. Now, look at the three things pursuing God gives us. Here's just three things in this short verses. First, it gives us security. Peter confirms that Christians who continually confess their sins, show repentance, and seek after godliness will have no fear of their salvation. They won't be wondering. Why? Because they prove their election to be sure. This should be an encouragement to any of you who seek to practice godly things. This should be an encouragement. If you're sitting there saying to yourself, well, I want to be godly. I want to be steadfast in the face of difficulty. I want to know God and obey him. I want to know his wisdom. I want to be loving to my brothers and sisters around me. And I even want to grow in these areas. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at now. Guess what? That's a sign that your calling is sure. Those desires have been given to you from God. However, if you're sitting there just saying to yourself, well, that actually doesn't describe me at all. I mean, when's the last time I've even cared about the other people sitting next to me? Watch out. Take this as a warning. It is a warning. You might have lost your first love. You see, the promise for those who seek after God's kingdom is that they will receive it. But that means the opposite for those who do not. Now, Jesus reminds us, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Secondly, it gives us stability. Be all the more diligent, brothers, to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never fall. Well, that means that if you practice these things, it gives you stability. You see, if we practice these things, we won't fall. The reality is that there is no one here that is incapable. There is nobody here that is incapable of leaving the faith. The moment you think, well, I would never deny my Lord, it's the moment that you should read the rest of Peter's life. Wasn't there a moment where he said, I would never deny you? And what happened? He denied him three times. You see, the blessing of continually pursuing godliness is that we will be encouraged continually to stay faithful. When we show zeal and faith, we actually experience the stability of godly living. Did you know that? You see, godly living does bring about stability. Having self-control in our lives, especially regarding our sexuality, brings about stability. You won't be having to hide that affair or hide that pornography. Growing in our knowledge of God and His Word brings about discernment and peace in times of trouble and confusion and chaos. As C.S. Lewis once remarked, you're going to get a lot of Lewis. God can't give us peace and happiness apart from Himself, because there is no such thing. You want stability? You want peace? Practice godliness. Thirdly, practicing faith gives us a home. You see it there in verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom of heaven of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's nearing his death, and I wonder if he was thinking about the reception that he was going to get from his personal friend and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his first letter, he reminded his audience that they were strangers in a foreign land. In this letter, Paul reminds his audience of our real home. We must never give up and never surrender, because no matter how good or bad this life may seem, we are not yet home. Isn't there a longing for something more here? Practicing faith, practicing godliness, pursuing virtue reminds us that the best is actually yet to come. Here we have Peter at the end of his life imploring us, just keep going. Again, C.S. Lewis wrote, there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. You have been given His divine power that pertain to life and godliness. As we look forward to our future home. Now, here's some pushback. Let's argue with this text a little bit. You might be thinking, well, all these things are really hard for me. I mean, this list is pretty difficult. You are right. It is hard to live for Christ without His divine power. But the reality is you have it. You have been given all that you need to live a life of godliness. Now, you may be thinking, well, this sounds like works righteousness, and we don't do that here. This doesn't sound like we've been saved by grace. The answer is yes, you are saved by grace, and God grows you by grace. But ask anybody who loves Jesus, and they will actually want to grow grow into His image. Think about it. Think about a Christian that you know who's been following Christ for a long time. Who's been truly following Christ for a long time. I bet if you look at their life, they look different over time. They've changed. They've matured. They're growing. Well, you might say, well, I know a lot about the Bible and I'm very steadfast, but I'm not really a naturally loving person, and so that one I don't really need to do. Oh, the answer is that whenever you see a list like this in the Bible, it's not to be read as sequential. Like, if I do this one first, then I'll do the next one, and then I'll do the next one. That's actually not how lists like this work. Anytime you see a list like this, Paul uses it, the author of Hebrews uses it, Peter uses it. It actually is comprehensive. In other words, whichever one of these is your weakest area, that's your actual true level of spiritual maturity. Well, you might say, well, I mean, I'm a loving person. I mean, I think most people like me. That's my personality. Well, don't mistake personality traits for God's calling for you to work out your faith. Don't be satisfied with the fact that you have a lot of self-control. Continually pursue it. And you might say to yourself, you know, I just don't feel like doing these things, and I don't want to be disingenuous. I mean, isn't that the spirit of our age? Don't deny, don't be fake. Well, maturity is doing things that we ought to do even when we don't feel like doing them. Practice these things. One more. You might say, brotherly love, that's a hard thing to do. I mean, love in general, I mean, that guy voted Democrat. Or don't you know she likes Trump? God shows love to everyone. There is no partiality in his love. And those who have godly love will show love to everyone. By everyone, I mean the people here in this church, the people sitting next to us, the people in our small groups, the people in our families, the people in our Sunday school classes, the children in our church, everyone. Well, what do we do? I mean, where do we start if we know that we haven't been pursuing these things at all? We've been just kind of doing what comes naturally, but there's been real no zeal, no effort. We know we need to work on some of these categories. Well, the starting point is the same that it has always been. The starting point is resting and rejoicing in the cleansing of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, when we turn our eyes off of ourselves and we put them on Jesus, the eyes of our hearts are inflamed with his glory and his excellence. That's why we practice confession here on a Sunday morning. It's a time to say, I have been that, I am this, I haven't been those things I should have been, I haven't been doing those things I should have been doing. And it's a chance for us to eat of the body of Christ, to drink of his blood, and to go out and practice godliness with no fear as we look forward to our rich and eternal salvation. There's a story of an English woman who was going through church membership. She was being interviewed by the elders at her church, including Charles Spurgeon. And she wasn't all that educated, and she hadn't been going to church for that long. But she became a Christian, and Spurgeon asked her, as she wanted to become a member of the church, Spurgeon asked her, what evidence did she have in her life that she had become a Christian? And the lady thought about it for a second and said, well, you know, I've been a house cleaner in the wealthy district of London for quite some time. And I always used to sweep the dirt under the rugs. And since I became a Christian, I've stopped doing that. The elders unanimously voted her in right there. There is a change in the life of a Christian. There is a desire for godliness. Keep going. Keep pursuing that life. And one of the ways we can do it, week in and week out, is by partaking of Christ himself, remembering that our sins have been cleansed. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for this time together. I pray that your word would push us toward holiness, not out of shame, but out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.